Before we go any further, Pastor Jeff's going to come and read the scriptures for us. Would you stand for the reading of God's word?
The word of the Lord found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him to the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old. And Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. He was born into privilege and comfort. His was a charmed life. His father, Dr. Karl Bonhoeffer, was a university professor, a leading scholar in the discipline of psychiatry and neurology. Dietrich was one of eight children born as a twin with his sister Sabine. The Bonhoeffer children had every advantage you could imagine. Their life together was in most ways idyllic. The family would gather in the evening to sing hymns together, and when Dietrich was older, he would play the piano, and he wasn't a half-bad piano player. By 13, Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew that he wanted to study theology. By 21, he had earned his PhD in theology, was well on his way to intellectual work in the academy. There was very little doubt that he would enjoy the ivory tower world of higher education, perhaps even a prestigious pulpit in some great church. He had studied with the best and had accomplished a great deal in his very young life. He was an up-and-coming young person, one to watch in the rarefied world of theological scholarship. His doctoral thesis was on the communion of the saints. It was a new and exciting vision for the church, a way of being together in Christ. In 1930, then, he set sail for New York City to begin a teaching fellowship at Union Theological Seminary. The young man was well on his way to making a name for himself. But it was in New York that God began to prepare him, the young Bonhoeffer, for a story that he would write with his life that no one could have imagined. It doesn't really matter where you're going in the kingdom of God. It matters, I mean, it doesn't really matter where you come from in the kingdom of God is what I meant to say. Wow. I got that backwards. It doesn't really matter where you're from in the kingdom of God. It does indeed matter where you're going. Your destination matters. People of lowly status and people of privileged status are all called to gather into the story of God by the invitation of Jesus. Anyone, from the intellectually gifted bookworm science nerd to the athletically gifted sports-loving jock, all are invited to Jesus' table. The one requirement You must walk by faith and not by sight. You must practice integrity, even to your harm. You must live to please a God whose presence is not always easily accessed. Faith, according to the Hebrew preacher, is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of unseen things. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to follow in faith. So what's the craziest thing your faith has ever led you to do? Maybe that's not the right word. What's the most courageous thing that your faith has ever led you to do? Where's the strangest place that Jesus ever took you? When is the last time your faith took you into uncharted waters, into uncomfortable territories? What would your answer be to that question? The Hebrew preacher begins this section of the parade of faithful ancestors with, of course, the great granddaddy of faith, Father Abraham. You know the rest of that song. You know that song, don't you? All right. The parade started, of course, last week with Abel, Noah, Enoch. They serve as a runway for the towering figure of faith who was Abraham. But before Abraham was Abraham and was just Abram, the preacher reminds the church of where it all began. And I quote, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out not knowing where he was going." So let's begin with a careful consideration as to what Christians mean when we use the word faith. I sometimes hear fuzzy thinking around the word faith. Let's try to make it less fuzzy this morning. Faith is not some vague idea that everything's going to be all right. If you just believe in God, that God will spare me the worst life has to offer. That is simply not true. Faith is not a magical formula whereby if I use just the right religious incantations in the name of Jesus, then I will get what I want. Genie in the bottle faith. N.T. Wright helps us very clearly to think about faith, and I quote, "Faith here is not a general religious attitude to life. It's not simply believing difficult or impossible things for the sake of it, as though easy beliefism was itself a virtue. The faith in question, as becomes increasingly clear throughout this chapter, is the faith which hears and believes the promise of God, the assured word from the world's creator, that he is also the world's redeemer, and that through the strange fortunes of Abraham's family, he will be working to build the city which is to come." The faith assumed by the Hebrew preacher is faith in a particular story that is heading in a particular destination. Faith, then, is actively living towards God's destination, investing now in God's future. It doesn't matter where you're from, but it does matter where you're going. One could call this particular kind of faith heaven on earth living. The preacher says, Abraham looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, of course, these words remind us of two famous cities in the Bible, the ancient city of Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. These days, however, the concept of cities, like almost everything else in our land, has become politicized. The liberal elites live in the city. The urban poor live in the city. I'm sort of surprised sometimes that you voted me for me to be your pastor since I came from a city. One thing I had to get used to after moving here, I wasn't just not living in a world-class city like Washington, D.C., but living among people who have rather negative views of the city. Now, I understand why. Just a few weeks ago, I traveled back to D.C. for our district was having a city summit, a conversation about strategies of engagement in the city. And I was reminded about the hard parts of living in the city, namely, of course, the traffic. And I was staying with friends in Northeast D.C., traveling to Northwest D.C., where the summit was held at my former church, Mosaic. But that wasn't the worst part of the drive at all. That was actually quite easy. The worst part was getting in and getting out of D.C. Now that was hard. I knew I had grown accustomed to a more rural context when I was sitting in my friend's backyard and behind their small little row home there in northeast Kansas City. We were just sitting together in their backyard. And I felt at that moment just a little bit claustrophobic. And I realized then that I am starting to adapt to the luxury of space up here in Pennsylvania. Just the other day, I gave my dad what he calls my weekly game report, okay? After I get done fly fishing on the yellow breeches, I usually call him because he loves to hear my reports about catching trout after I get done fishing. I explained to him that on Mondays, Jane and I have established sort of a routine on Monday morning on my family day, and I go to the breeches in the morning. I start to fish upstream from the yellow breeches on Messiah's campus. A little later, Jane comes and drops Lily off for her classes, and then she goes and finds one of those beautiful benches by the covered bridge and sits and reads, and then she lets me know that she's there, and I begin fishing. I fish upstream, and then I usually fish downstream, and ever since I started fishing that stretch, I've caught no less than two really nice trout, sometimes more, and I have the pictures to prove it if you don't believe me. But anyway, so I told my dad what our Monday routine was, and this was his response. Wow, that sounds rather idyllic. See, you have to understand, for the majority of my life, I've served in cities, in Kansas City, Bucharest, Romania, Rome, Italy, and Washington, D.C. And because of this, my dad has always wondered how he had failed at being my dad. He just didn't raise me right. I'm the one that left him. I'm the odd person out. I mean, he did raise me to hate the cities. I mean, not intentionally, but he did raise me that way. I mean, he calls Columbus, Ohio, the city of his birth and my birth. He still calls it Sodom. He really doesn't like the city at all. When we were serving in the city, he'd tell me from time to time that he was hoping and praying that one day I would get released from the city. And I would explain, it was not so bad, and so forth and so on. Well, now my dad's prayers have been answered. And so when I call and tell him about my latest fishing adventure and the latest beautiful trout I just caught on the yellow breeches, I sense that he's finally rediscovered his son at long last. The prodigal has come home. But here's the thing we suburban rural dwellers must acknowledge about the biblical narrative. Creation story began in a garden, but it ends in the city. In the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth. Abraham looked forward to, the text tells us, a city. I know this is metaphorical, and don't get too depressed if you can't imagine heaven being a city. I'm not trying hyper-literal here. These are metaphorical symbols that point us into a reality that we can scarcely comprehend on this side of resurrection. Just be clear about that. This is both a reference to Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the city in which the temple was built, the location of God's presence, but it's also the foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth in the land of resurrection, the eternal reign of God's unmitigated presence. That's heaven. Sometimes I think our heaven is way too small. We think of heaven, you know, and obviously it goes to the white clouds and the harps and the angels and that kind of nonsense. It's not. Heaven is an earthbound existence. Heaven and earth comes together in unmitigated union. So when Christians talk about faith, what we mean is that even though we can't see it fully yet, only in glimpses, and we do get glimpses from time to time, we choose to live by the values of God's city, the laws of God's city, the life-giving boundaries of God's city, the ethics of God's city, until it is fully established on earth. I mean, listen to the preacher of Hebrews, quote, all of these died, that is Abraham and his family all died without having received the promise, but from a distance they saw and greeted those promises are just down there. They confess that they were strangers and foreigners on earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have been had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he says, he has prepared a city for them. The great preacher of Hebrews brings together Abraham's desire for an earthly homeland and the ancient and modern desire of God's people to finally inhabit the heaven on earth way of being that God desires for us. As Tom Long says, the saints knew that, quote, what God ultimately had in store for them transcended security and prosperity in a parcel of real estate on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Our ancestors knew that God had more than that intended for us. And so living by faith means seeking to embody, he says, the life patterns of God's eternal world, which is our ultimate destination, and to make it real here and now. Or as I like to say, living God's future now. People who live by faith are people who live God's future now. I can't really stress this enough. This theme has, I know, emerged once or twice before. I just can't stress it enough. I want to get the best hearing I can on this concept of living God's future now. I think it's the essence of Christian spiritual living and ethics and practice, living God's future now. Theologians use the big word eschatology. Don't let that put you off. It just means the study of last things, and they talk about the study of ecclesiology, that is the nature of the church, all right? For me, the most exciting conversation we can have is a conversation that melds together ecclesiology, the nature of the church, and eschatology, the end time, the place where God is leading us to, looking at all the scriptures where we get a glimpse of what God desires finally for creation. I mentioned in my sermon, you know, the empty orphanages, the cessation of all war, the filling of all bellies, fullness and abundance for all that world, and you bring ecclesiology, that is the nature of our life together, and you take ecclesiology, and you put eschatology, and you bring them together, you bring the church and God's future together, and brothers and sisters, you've got something cool. You've got something very cool. Something very beautiful. Therefore, Christian faith requires the faithful, imaginative work of living into God's future in this very moment, planting seeds now that will bloom in the resurrection, to use Paul's ideas. And which, by the way, when we gather at this table, and if we allow this table to help us engage in all the other tables of our life, kitchen table, coffee table, work table, this table serves for us by faith as a foretaste of where God is taking this world. I mean, how many times have I said that three perspectives converge in this table? There is the past perspective, when we remember as an act of faith the life, death, and resurrection that made our being here possible today. There's a past perspective that converges here. There's a present perspective that converges here. That is, by the Spirit of Christ filling us in this very present moment, when we eat and drink together in this present moment, it is the thinnest place on earth. It is a foretaste, if you will, because the Spirit of Christ is animating our life together in this moment of sacramentally seeing the very presence of God among us, embodied not in elements, but in life together as we eat this table together. And so we have this very present perspective. And then, of course, there is the future perspective that converge past, present, future, converging at this table. And the future perspective is simply the visions we have in Scripture of the wedding supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem when God's heavenly agenda is fully upon the face of the earth and every tear is wiped away, every broken heart is mended, every lonely person is brought home, every orphanage is made empty, every hospital is put out of business, every wayward son or daughter finds their prodigal way back, every inclination of violence is completely done away with, every agrarian instrument, every implementation of warfare beaten into agrarian instrumentation. This is the vision of God's future. And so when we come here to the table, we are given past, present, and future perspective in which to prepare for that day that is surely in Christ coming. Amen? Amen. So when Christians talk about faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is precisely what we mean. Our faith has an embodiment. Our faith has a story. By faith, we believe that there is a homeland waiting for us in which the fullness of God's presence reside, in which everyone lives by the ethic of God's love. Our conviction of unseen things is precisely the day when the fullness of heaven's agenda comes to earth in resurrection glory, when we gather at the table of God's radical hospitality, undivided by all things that divide us now. But until then, we live by heaven's agenda. We lean into God's future now. And that is precisely what our ancestors did. The reason we're talking about people like St. Francis from last week and Dietrich Bonhoeffer this week, Maximilian Kolbe next week, the reason is because these saints lived radically into God's future in their present moment in history. That's why we're talking about them. So that's what St. Francis did. Surely, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. But before the young theologian could fulfill God's heaven on earth agenda, God had to do some work in his young heart. See, Bonhoeffer went to New York, as I mentioned, hoping to find what he called a greater cloud of witnesses, that is, a more vibrant church, because he was kind of disappointed in the church in Germany. He was hoping to come to America to find a vital church. But the Protestant churches he visited were domesticated, quite frankly, by theological liberalism. Union Theological Seminary was the bastion, and still is probably, the bastion of theological liberalism. They were demythologizing the Bible and things like that. Bonhoeffer heard what he considered to be insipid, very thin sermons on things like strong values in the home. He discovered what he called a rampant syncretism. That is, like on one Palm Sunday, a certain pastor invited shamans and Brahmin priests and pagans to perform as a part of the worship service. What he did not hear, however, was sermons on the gospel, the cross of Christ, or resurrection, until an African-American friend at Union introduced him to the Black Church of America, specifically the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. It was during his time in the U.S. that Bonhoeffer, the intellectual theologian, became a believer, and in his own words said, I quote, "I became a believer, not a minister or theologian, but a believer in Jesus Christ." And he said, "As a young theologian, I plunged into work in a very unchristian way. An ambition that many noticed in me made my life difficult. Then something happened. For the first time, I discovered the Bible. I had seen a great deal of the church and talked and preached about it, but I had not yet become a Christian. Also, I'd never prayed, or prayed only very little. For all my loneliness, I was still quite pleased with myself. Then the Bible," and he goes on, "then the Bible, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount." The Sermon on the Mount will always mess you up, I promise you, if you try to live in it. And he said, "then the Bible, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from that. And since then, everything has changed. It became so clear to me that the life of a servant of Jesus Christ must belong to the church." Then came the crisis of 1933, he said. "The revival of church and the ministry became my supreme concern, my calling," quite clear. Eric Metaxas says that somehow Bonhoeffer's time in New York, especially worship in the Black church, played their part in all of this. He had heard the gospel preached there and had seen real piety among a suffering and marginalized people. The fiery sermons and the joyous worship and the singing had all opened his eyes to something that had changed him. Had he been born again, Metaxas asks. The results were clear. For one thing, he now became a regular churchgoer for the first time in his life, and he received communion as often as he could. He had loved the philosophical and academic give and take of theological ideas, but now there was something very new and real about his faith. So then he returned to Germany in 1931, and in 1933, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler was installed as chancellor. The National Socialists were in power. 2 days later, Bonhoeffer delivered a radio address attacking Hitler's leadership. He was cut off the air. It was an accident, but he was cut off the air. In November, then Bonhoeffer was finally ordained. All this happened before his ordination. Wow, Jeff, huh? Bonhoeffer explained, quote, "After the victory of National Socialism in 1933 and Hitler's appointment as Reich Chancellor, I disliked and mistrusted Hitler because," and I quote, "of his demagogic propagandistic speeches." What does that sound like? Anyway, his demagogic propagandistic speeches. In response to Hitler's rise to power, Bonhoeffer preached, and I quote, this is in response to Hitler's earliest days, and I quote, "The church has only one altar, the altar of the Almighty, before which all creatures must kneel. Whoever seeks something other than this must keep away. He cannot join us in the house of God. The church has only one pulpit, and from that pulpit, faith in God will be preached, and no other faith, and no other will than the will of God, however well-intentioned." See, one of the great challenges of this ancestor series, which I love, but it's a lot of work, is that I'm trying to learn as much as I can or relearn as much as I can, as fast as I can, about these extraordinary lies, and then take these amazing lies and pack them into a 30-minute sermon, a great deal of which I'm trying to preach as well. I couldn't possibly do Dietrich Bonhoeffer justice in 30 minutes. My hope is that in highlighting these lives, this is already happening, that some of you will get interested in a particular person and you'll just go after them. You'll just start reading everything you can about them. That would make me so happy if I knew that were happening, because these folks are really worth getting acquainted with as followers of Jesus. But let me tell you, just in brief, what so profoundly, and there are many things that impressed me about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. From the very beginning, as I mentioned, of Hitler's rise to power, he was consistently and obstinately in opposition to the Führer. He could see clearly what others could not or would not see, that Hitler was evil and his political platform was incompatible with the Christian gospel. Hitler tried to use the Christian faith to his advantage, and he was successful. He was successful with a lot of the pastors of his day, but he complained privately, and I quote, this will probably be one of the few times that I quote Adolf Hitler in this church, but here is a quote. "It's been our misfortune," this is the Führer, "it's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? The Muslim religion would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness?" And then he says, and I love this line, it is Hitler, but I still love this line, "You can't wage war with the Salvation Army methods." The word of the Lord. If you're a very evil man. From the beginning, in response to Hitler's leadership style and his political propaganda as Germany's savior, and he set himself as savior and messiah, before anyone knew of his evil intent for Jewish people, Bonhoeffer knew that this man could not be supported by followers of Jesus, that he was, in fact, Antichrist in every conceivable way, even before he started killing Jews. Bonhoeffer's resistance to Hitler put him in conflict with many of his friends and pastoral colleagues in Germany. The state-sponsored Lutheran Church was controlled now by the Third Reich, because the Lutheran Church in Germany was a state-sponsored church. The National Socialists came in power, and they became the overseers of the National German Church, which was the Lutheran Church. And so, in order to speak against Germany, to speak against against Hitler, Bonhoeffer had to resist what was perceived to be in a very unpatriotic way, in resistance to his fatherland's government. It placed him in a very uncomfortable place. It put him at odds with friends, a few of his family members, not many, because most of his family were part of the conspiracy. It certainly put him at odds with pastoral colleagues who was always calling him to compromise. And then they would quote Romans 13 about how God appoints the leaders of the day. They would use Romans 13 to support the Führer's agenda. And they would call Dietrich Bonhoeffer on that. Put him at odds with many people, his pastoral colleagues. But then there was this thing called the Brown Synod. A synod is an official church meeting. And it was declared at the church meeting that the church, at the Brown Synod, that the church had to divest itself of all its Jewishness. If any pastor had Jewish ancestry, any Christian pastor had Jewish ancestry, they had to be cast out of the church, in other words. And they had to no longer present, quote, an exaggerated emphasis on the crucified Christ. Now, after this, if it wasn't clear before to Dietrich, it was exceedingly clear now to Bonhoeffer that the time had come for schism, for separating away from the state-sponsored church. An official church synod had officially excluded a group of people from Christian ministry because of their ethnic background. And he said, though, so plainly, and I quote, "It must be quite clear," he said, "terrifying though it is, that we are immediately faced with the decision, National Socialism, the German government, or the crucified Christ." Now, again, I cannot possibly adequately narrate the 12 remaining years of his life. The Confessing Church, of which Bonhoeffer was a prime architect, was organized subsequently as an illegal church in opposition to the state church under the Third Reich. And Bonhoeffer was one of the major leaders of the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer started a Confessing Church seminary in England, and he used the monastic vision of shared life, of Bible study and prayer and communion as the way they organized their life together. He wrote the book Life Together during this time. Really great read. Bonhoeffer led, one of the things I love about my brother is he led with such an ecumenical spirit. He had such clear orthodox understandings of the church, and he led with this beautiful ecumenical spirit. But in 1937, the Nazis managed to close the Confessing Church seminary. 1938, Bonhoeffer had what would change things for him. In 1938, he had his initial contact with the German resistance, some family members. And we have to understand, Bonhoeffer's family was in the upper echelons of society in Germany and were, in many cases, working actively to bring Hitler down. His sister-in-law actually got on to him about how you Christians want to resist, but you don't want to get your hands dirty. It was a speech from his sister-in-law that persuaded him that maybe he had to be more engaged in the conspiracy. It was during this time that Eberhard Bethge, and if you get to know Bonhoeffer, you'll get to know his friend Eberhard Bethge. Eberhard Bethge was with him at a Nazi victory rally. I think they had just defeated the Netherlands. And they were all Sieg Heiling and Heil Hitlering. Bonhoeffer joined in. And his friend said, "What are you doing? Are you crazy?" Bonhoeffer basically said to him, "There'll be many swords to fall on, but this is going won't be one of them." It was in that moment that his friend realized that Bonhoeffer had crossed the line from resistor to conspirator. 1939, Bonhoeffer moved to the U.S. to teach. 1939, okay? It was an invitation that he tried to discern. You'll read some things about this, the struggle it was for him to go. And then he went to the United States to teach. And almost immediately, he realized he made a mistake. And he returned to Germany, even though he was deeply disliked and well known by the Nazis. He knew returning placed his life in certain jeopardy. 1940, 1941, he was forbidden to speak. He was forbidden to be published at this point. One of the great theological minds of Germany was silenced. But he kept writing. 1943, he became engaged to a young woman. And then he wrote, it was a sign of hopefulness. I would love to go into that part of the story, but I don't have time. He wrote an essay entitled, during this time, After 10 Years. And this essay confirmed his crucial role in the conspiracy against Hitler, that of its theologian and moral compass. Now, Bonhoeffer never actually set the bombs, never did any of the actual work of murdering Hitler, but he was a part of the conspiracy. He would travel to other world areas and get communication between he and allied forces. So he was, in some senses, a double agent at times. But he was also sort of pastor and theologian for the conspirators who tried more than once, I think three times total, unsuccessfully to blow up Hitler. Watch the movie The Valkyrie. That was one of the times. There was a plane. Remember the plane story? Bomb doesn't go off. 1944, he was arrested, but his role in the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler was still unknown. See, even when he was arrested in 1944, the Gestapo had no idea what this guy was about. They knew he was a resistor, and they knew he wasn't cool with Hitler. He made that really clear. But they didn't know he was a conspirator, and they put him in jail. But the next year, 1945, his essay, After 10 Years, was discovered. And Bonhoeffer was convicted of treason. And of course, he was executed by hanging. One eyewitness, the camp doctor, wrote some years later these words about these last moments, and I quote, Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling at the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. So devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of the execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued a few seconds later. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I had hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Now, don't forget, he could have easily laid low and let this Hitler nightmare pass over. I mean, the guy was a blonde-haired German. He was the embodiment of the Aryan vision of purity and goodness. But rather than clinging to his privilege and protecting himself and his family, he resisted and then he conspired to bring an end to the Hitler nightmare. The man who wrote, and I quote, "Freedom is perfected in the glory when it is handed over to God," I think teaches us what it means to be truly free, even hanging on a Nazi's gallows. At the age of 39, Bonhoeffer's faith became sight. All because he determined to live into God's future now. And it cost him his life. And he said just before he died, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Amen. Amen.